Today's teaching will not be as warm and friendly and fuzzy as the pictures we just saw and the stories we just heard. We're going to look specifically at James chapter 4, verse 4. And that in itself presents some challenge to us. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, and this is verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask that you would speak to us. These are strong words, and yet they're your words. Give us ears to hear what you want us to understand from this portion of James. Give us a heart to want to know the value of these words to our own lives. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. James 4:4 starts with, you adulteresses, do you not know? And he says, do you not know, as if there was something we should know. In other words, we should know what he's about to say. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever. So that word, whoever, is also important, because that applies to whoever, believer, unbeliever alike, all of us, potentially. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And as I've said, this verse possibly sounds like pretty harsh words from God. And they are strong words. He begins by calling those who want to gratify the desires of their flesh with the pleasures of sin, he calls them adulteresses. He identifies adultery as an inappropriate or outside the boundaries of an acceptable friendship or relationship with the world. So when we have that inappropriate or outside the boundaries relationship with the world, we're committing adultery. And he goes on to say that those who engage in adulterous pursuit of the world's ways, its pleasures, its possessions, are committing an act of hostility toward God. He concludes by saying that those who want to be friends of the world, they make themselves enemies of God in the process. Now, we may not be inclined to take these words too seriously. In fact, we may be inclined to just kind of read past them, read over them, as if they do not apply to us, and especially given the strength of the words, adultery, hostility, enemy. For myself, I'm convinced that my own spiritual health, and therefore I believe your spiritual health, depends on taking these words seriously. And so, for that reason, I would like to spend the rest of our time today looking at the three, what I call, strong statements of verse 4. Beginning with Christian or spiritual adultery, moving to hostility, and then looking at what it means to make ourselves an enemy of God. Christian or spiritual adultery is unfaithfulness or disloyalty in a relationship where faithfulness and loyalty are the right and naturally expected norm. So why is faithfulness and loyalty the naturally expected norm in the relationship between God and us? Why is that what ought to be? I suppose we could give several reasons, but in sticking with the context and the use of the words, it's the naturally expected norm between God and us for the same reason faithfulness and loyalty are naturally expected between a husband and a wife. We are married to God. Or as the New Testament puts it, we are the bride of Christ. Therefore, the nature of our relationship, the Christian's relationship to God, is that of wife to a husband or bride to a groom. Picturing the relationship between God and his people as a marriage relationship does not begin here in James chapter 4. We go back to the Old Testament and we find in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, and by the way, there are other references to this before that, but Isaiah 54, verse 5 is very clear. And it says this, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." So we find that imagery in the Old Testament, married to God. We find the same imagery of a marriage relationship between Christ and the church in the New Testament, found in Ephesians chapter 5. And I just want to read 25 to 27 and then 31 and 32 from Ephesians 5. And here's what it says, and any of us who have been to weddings or heard a good sermon about wives submitting to their husbands, we know these words because we always have to include them too. And here's what it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now remember, we are, the church is, the bride of Christ. And so it's, "Husbands, love your wives as the husband Christ loves his bride." That's the imagery here. "Why? So that he might sanctify his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, his bride, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now skipping down to verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave, cling, hold on to, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says this, verse 32, "This mystery is great." I don't know if you've ever pondered the mystery of a man and a woman becoming one flesh. They're words, and I know we can define the words, but I would encourage you to ponder that mystery. Somehow God has made this a reality. But then he says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." In other words, we, the body of Christ, are one flesh with Christ, just as much as a husband and wife become one flesh. And here's just one more scripture to affirm the two that I just gave you. This is taken from Paul's words to the Christians in Corinth. And here's what he says to them, I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. All right, I do want to acknowledge that the Scriptures speak of our relationship to God in terms of being His child, and there are other pictures. But think with me for a moment. That imagery of us being God's child points to our duty to submit to His authority and to obey Him. He's the Father, we're the child. And yet, as we've just seen from these scriptures in the Old and New Testament and James chapter 4, we also have this imagery, this description of our relationship to God in terms of being His spouse or Christ's bride. And that speaks of our duty to remain faithful and loyal to Him. Just to take two pictures of our relationship to God. And to further clarify the nature of our relationship to God, I want to give you just two more truths about faithfulness and adultery, which are the two opposing forces here. Faithfulness and adultery are black and white issues. That's the first truth. For example, you cannot travel north and south at the same time any more than you can be faithful and unfaithful at the same time. They're black and white issues, either or. And so you are either being faithful or you are committing adultery at any given moment or in any situation. And by the way, that includes conflicts, because that's what these 10 verses are about, that this verse 4 is found in. So we're either being faithful or committing adultery in terms of our relationship to God. The second truth that I'd like you to see is that faithfulness and adultery are also a matter of who or what we love. It's also a matter of who or what we cherish. And those are different things. For example, a husband is not loving or cherishing his wife when he is engaging with another woman in the kind of activities that are to be done only within the boundaries of marriage. And in the same way, we are not loving or cherishing God when we are seeking pleasure or worldly gain or fame or fortune or earthly security from sources outside the boundaries of a right and faithful relationship with God. So that's the adultery part of this verse. And without question, spiritual adultery is bad, just as marital adultery is bad. But God goes on to say that adultery is not only unfaithfulness on our part, it is an act of hostility toward God. And that's what we're going to look at next. Hostility towards God means we have joined forces with or become part of that which opposes God. We've joined forces or become part of that which is harmful to God's purposes, which works against what God is wanting to do. And hostility towards God means that we have seriously damaged, maybe even broken, the relationship of trust and love that we have had with God. Now, I want to make a point about hostility in relation to God that is important for us to grasp. Hostility in our relationship with God is not a stand-alone, unrelated to anything else, action on our part. It is not something that's unique and separate from everything else. And I want to give you three reasons why this is true. First of all, in light of our relationship to God, hostility toward God exists when there are two opposing sides, two sides that can never be reconciled, that can never exist in harmony, and we are forced to pick between them. That's when hostility begins to rise up. For example, God and the world are two opposite masters who require contrary thinking, contrary desiring, contrary speaking, and contrary behavior. Jesus confirmed this truth, and he did that in relation to money when he said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Why? Because they are opposing masters. They aren't seeking to take you in the same direction or do the same good for you. They are opposing masters, and you cannot serve both at the same time. Either love the one, hate the other, be devoted to one, or despise the other. Now, the important thing about this is that there's no third option. We can't stand in the middle and say, okay, I won't serve God and I won't serve money, or I won't be faithful but I won't be unfaithful, or I won't be hostile but I won't love. You can't stand in the middle. You have to go to one side or the other. There's only two options. You can't live in both camps at once. And you can't live outside of either camp. You're either in one or the other. So that's the first point about hostility. It doesn't stand alone. You've joined forces with the enemy. Second, hostility towards God becomes obvious when we join with those who are opposed to God and to His will, such as when we join ourselves to the world or pursue the gratification of our flesh through unholy means, or serve the purposes of the devil. That's when we know we're starting to be hostile toward God. And so when we choose the world's wisdom or the world's pleasures or the gratification of our flesh over God and His will, again, remember the first truth, we are not choosing to simply turn away from God to something wrong. We are choosing to turn against God in doing what is wrong. So the second point is this. It is not just moving from this camp to that camp. It's moving from God's camp to the enemy's camp, which is set against God. And when we are hostile toward God, we aren't just moving away from God. We are turning against God Himself. The third thing about hostility is that though hostility is expressed outwardly, it begins inwardly. It begins in our heart and in our thoughts. And this means that we become hostile toward God in our heart and our mind first, and then in our actions. All right, let me sum up what I'm trying to say about hostility. Hostility is, say, a hatred or at least a strong dislike for the demands or expectations of someone or something to whom we have a serious obligation based on our relationship, and that's the case with God. We have serious obligations to Him based on our relationship, the marriage relationship we have with God. And we begin to despise or hate those obligations. And then the one to whom it's owed. And based on the kind of relationship we have with God, our hostility shows up when we have strong feelings of attraction or desire for someone or something we are not supposed to have such feelings for. See, when we commit adultery, we become hostile. And so we turn against God. And finally, when we turn against God, we naturally join His enemy. And that brings us to the third point of verse 4. Therefore, those who desire to be friends of the world make themselves enemies of God, an enemy of God. And an enemy is a foe or an adversary. An enemy is someone who is determined to harm you or gain some advantage over you without regard for your good or the good of those you're responsible for. God is responsible for the whole earth. This is His creation. So in other words, I make myself an enemy of God when I join forces with and befriend His enemies. And that's a statement that I am no longer concerned about God's good or the good of all those He's responsible for. Now it's important to remember when you make yourself anyone's enemy, you put them in the place of having to defend themselves from you. In other words, when we make ourselves an enemy of God, He takes on a defensive posture in order to protect His kingdom and His will from whatever harm we may do to Him and to His purposes. And so what happens is that we set God against us. We aren't just going our own way. We aren't just dealing with conflict in the wrong way. We aren't just satisfying our pleasures. We aren't just having a good time. We aren't just whatever else. We are actually setting God against us. And one thought that has been in my mind for some number of years, regardless of the bad choices I've made, and that thought is, do I really want to set God against me? Because that's a terrible price to pay. All right. What we've been examining today is not unique to James. These truths appear in other places. The adultery, the hostility, the enemy truths appear in other places in God's Word. And it's for that reason that I think these truths ought to sober us. They do me. Because they describe our pursuit of worldly and fleshly pleasures as not only offensive to God, not only costly to the Son of God in that He gave His life for that reason, but these are hostile acts against God. When we pursue these things, we are committing adultery toward God. Now, it's my experience that few, and I do mean few, and I say this to the best of my knowledge, and I only know a few, but of those I know, few Christians seriously ponder the effect their sin has on God and on their relationship with God. And yet what we have looked at today speaks directly and clearly to the reality that our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds do indeed have an effect on God. For me, I think of them as breaking His heart. My behavior, sinful behavior, breaks God's heart. They turn me against God, the one who has loved me and given himself for me, the one who has taken care of me all these years. And they do damage to my relationship with God. And I can say that the more I've drawn near to God, the more I realize, the more sensitive I've become to the damage done to the relationship. I could have said that with words 20 years ago, but I can tell you with experience that it's true. It damages the relationship. And so I want to urge you to take this teaching today seriously. I know that we don't talk about our sin in these ways. It's not common for us. But I want to encourage you to ponder these words from James chapter 4. Ponder them over and over for at least a month or two. Not for a day, not for an evening, not for a week. I've done it for 12 or 13 years. It's been good for me. I still ponder James 4, 1 to 10. And I would encourage you to pray for God's gracious help to clearly see and even feel what your sin does to him and to your relationship to him. And for myself, I find it extremely helpful to use the language of James 4, verse 4 especially, when confessing my sin to God and when thinking about what my sin looks like to God. And I would encourage you to consider doing the same thing. I want to finish today by looking at several other portions of Scripture that reinforce what God has said here in James 4, 4. And these scriptures have helped me move toward God and to work harder at remaining faithful to God. I don't know if they'll be of benefit to you, but I hope they will, and encourage you to at least consider them in that regard. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. In other words, the person who really longs to be righteous, who really wants to please God, fears him. Doesn't mean he doesn't love God too or feel loved by God, but it means he fears God. He has that right kind of healthy fear of God. But this is the other side of the proverb. But he who is devious in his ways despises God. Psalm 18, verse 15, those who hate the Lord, wow, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. In other words, they'll give him obedience as long as he's looking or as long as they need to get what they want from him, but that doesn't mean they love him. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and we've looked at this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, that's pretty strong black and white language. 1 John is like that. But if I'm going to love the world, will I be honest with myself and say the love of God is not in me? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away in all its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. What's lawlessness? It's open rebellion against authority. I don't know, maybe it was for a year, could have been longer, wasn't less. at least 5 or 6 mornings every week. I went through this group of statements, and one of them was that I cannot do this particular sin, which I have needed to throw out of my life, without rebelling against God. And that helped get into my own thinking the truth of this verse. Sin is lawlessness. It's not just a mistake. It's not just something that, well, I intended better and it didn't work out so good. It's not just, well, I knew better, but I went my own way. God's grace will forgive it. The reality is sin is lawlessness. So why am I bringing up these scriptures? Because the more we see these truths, the more we realize that our sin has an effect on God. And the last two scriptures have been very helpful to me, as much if not more than these others. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and the first half of 23. And this is Samuel, the prophet Samuel, talking to Saul. And Saul had disobeyed the Lord. And mind you, he implied that he had done it for really good reasons. And his really good reasons were religious, righteous-type reasons. But here's what Samuel said to Saul. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Obviously not. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed what God says than the fat of rams. And here's what Samuel says to wrap this statement up to Saul. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, or what we might say today, witchcraft. That's how bad it is. Rebellion is like witchcraft. And insubordination, knowing what God wants and choosing to do something different, is as iniquity and idolatry, both of which were stonable offenses in Israel. And then this last scripture. This has probably helped me the most, because it has truly reinforced in my mind how my sin is, first of all, toward God. In other words, before I ever say the wrong thing to my wife, knowing what the right thing is, but maybe being angry or frustrated, so I say the wrong thing, I have already turned my back on God. I've already said no to God because I know what the right thing is. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is Nathan talking to David. And Nathan says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" He didn't say, why did you commit adultery? Why did you murder Uriah? He said, why have you despised the word of the Lord? I pondered on that for a couple years just to try and get this truth into my heart. I long for it to be in all of our hearts. We aren't just going our own way. We are despising the word of God when we purposefully go our own way. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. Now he goes on to say, you didn't just strike down Uriah the Hittite, by the way, with a sword, your sword. That would have been bad enough. But he says, and you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the swords of the sons of Ammon. You use sinners to do your dirty work for you. All that was bad enough. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He used sinners to do his dirty work. He wanted to hide his sin from the people. But God says, Nathan, through Nathan, you despise the word of the Lord. And then he finishes up with these words. Now therefore, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. because you have despised me, you have despised God himself. Do I care that I despise God when I do what I know is wrong? Does it bother me that what I have done is against God? Well, apparently David got the message, because in Psalm 51, and I just want to read two verses from there, David said in verse 4, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He got the message. He knew he had sinned against God. And in verse 11 of that same chapter, he says to God, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He realized that what he had done is wrong. And yes, he had taken a man's life. He had taken a man's wife. But he had also hurt God. He had despised God. He had despised God's word. What he did was against God. All right, how does all this fit into the subject of conflict? In my experience, conflict is one of life's strongest tests in relation to who and what we love. And I don't mean petty conflicts. I mean the conflicts that hang around. And when we are faced with the conflict over some issue or situation that is dear to our heart, that's when we are strongly tempted to turn against God and to go our own way. That's when we find out what we really love and what we're willing to despise. And yet, James 4:4, God says, when we go the wrong way, and he's specifically speaking there of dealing with conflict, but this speaks to all of our going the wrong way, we are committing adultery against God. And when we're committing adultery against God, it's an act of hostility toward God. And when we act hostile toward God, we make ourselves his enemy. This doesn't mean there isn't grace. Doesn't mean there isn't forgiveness. Doesn't mean we can't repent and make things right with God. But this is what happens when we sin. This is why Christ died. This is why we need that reconciliation with God. God was in Christ reconciling. Why? Because this is what we've done to the relationship. We may not come to this as easily as we would like, but I believe we can all come to this, and that is the place where God is worth so much to us that we do long to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And when we want to love him that way, and the more you put sin out of your life, the more sensitive you will be to what happens between you and God when you sin. And you don't have to commit adultery or take a man's life to experience this. Little things are like the pea under the mattress for the princess. You'll feel it. And so I would encourage us to love God so much that being unfaithful is abhorrent to you. Not just to God, not just a statement here in James 4, but it's abhorrent to you, and just as abhorrent to you as it is to him. And especially, because this is what we've been talking about for the last weeks, when we're facing conflict. Let's pray.